and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. After the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing together Psalm 45, the stanzas 1 and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you and I all know that power can be abused. Any system that operates without justice or care for the people involved in that system stands to be taken advantage of by someone with the will and the ability to do so. You see this in the world. I'm sure you all know stories of families, organizations, and governments where, sadly, there is abuse of those who cannot defend themselves. It is common enough to find some who want to use their strength to prey upon the weak. This is also true of God's people, as we read in Isaiah 10. Corruption has crept into the government. Those who make the laws, those who uphold the laws, that's the legislative and the judicial arms of government, they've become corrupted. They no longer defend the people under their care. And of course, we know it's a bit simplistic to compare Israel's government to ours, but it's pretty easy to see how things go bad when the corruption touches those arms of government. But if corruption touches those who are making the laws in our country, and if corruption touches the judges and the police officers who are upholding those laws, things are very bad. Normally, those arms of government hold each other in check. But when they work for evil, the people are in trouble. Here we see the Lord stepping in to judge the situation. He exposes the corruption for what it is. Through his prophet Isaiah, he warns the people, this is not how things ought to be. This is not his will for the people of God. And yet at the same time, he is also preparing his people to receive Jesus Christ, his Son. You see, it's no accident. This prophetic poem comes directly after the promise of justice and righteousness through the child that is spoken of in Isaiah 9, verse 1 through 7. That prophecy about the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, who will reign in justice and righteousness, whose kingdom will have no end, that's the end goal. That's where God is bringing his people. That's the promise. Isaiah 9, verse 8 through 10, verse 4, our reading, shows us then how much work there is to be done in order to get to that point. And it begins with God working out his plan by exposing the rulers who do not know him. That will be our theme for this morning, that God protects his people by exposing those who do not know him. We'll see three parts to this. First of all, he exposes the abuse. Then he points out their weakness. And finally, he brings their end. Once again, God protects his people by exposing those who do not know him. We begin with how he exposes the abuse. Well, this corruption set in among the government of Judah, probably because of what Ahaz had done in submitting to Assyria. When a country has a relationship like that with a more powerful country, they need to pay a tribute. You need to pay them to come under their protective wing. And that was also what happened between Assyria and Judah. Assyria required from Judah a heavy tribute, or else they would come and lay siege to them. Well, to pay this tribute, in all likelihood, the king levied taxes against his people. Taxes which hurt the weakest members of society, the widows and the fatherless. Neither, of course, has a steady source of income, because income came in through the fathers and through the husbands. And so taxes hit them particularly hard. Well, the seriousness of such a thing might be lost on us because our world is very different from theirs. But the fact of the matter is that if you look at the laws of the nations around Judah and the records of their kings, even the pagans knew that it is wrong to exploit the widow and the fatherless. Even the pagans knew that this was wrong. One ancient Near Eastern king by the name of Daniel was praised for filling the role of husband and father, making sure that the widows and orphans could access the justice that they needed. We're told of him that he would fill that role himself. And there are other examples of such things. If you look up the law code of Hammurabi, you'll see it there too. The point is that in their wandering away from the Lord, Israel and Judah degraded to even worse than the pagan nations around them. They were supposed to be a light among the nations. They were supposed to be a priestly nation, communicating to the nations around them what it is like to live according to the law of God. What sort of blessings are available if you follow the law of the Lord? They became worse than the rest around them. And that's why the first verse of our text starts with the word woe. It's the first word of the last stanza of one of Isaiah's poetic prophecies. A prophecy, a poem where each stanza ends with the anger of the Lord, his persistent anger, still not turning away, even after wave of punishment. The first three stanzas which we read refreshes us about what Isaiah had been saying in the first chapters of the book. Stanza 1 reminds us of what he said about the alliance between reason and Remaliah, Syria and Israel. Stanza 2, Isaiah 9, verse 13 through 17, goes along the same lines as chapter 2 and 3 of the book. A day against those who lead Israel astray. Stanza 3 speaks about the infighting, self-destruction and starvation that you can also find in Isaiah chapter 5. And so Isaiah is reminding them of all the judgments that have come upon them in the past. And he looks out towards the future and he says, woe to you. And no one uses the word anymore, as far as I know, but you know what it means. In a casual setting, you might say, you're cooked. Or I wouldn't want to be those guys. You don't use the word woe, but we know what it means. We know where and how to use it. Well, before explaining the text itself, then, those who hold positions of authority should be warned. This passage starts with the word, woe. If nothing else, this text shows us clearly that the Lord watches everything that happens, from those in the high positions to those in the lowest positions. What we think is done in secret is plain to him. Woe, Isaiah says, woe to those who marry authority to iniquity. Those who marry power and oppression. What he's doing here is not uncommon for the prophets. It's not uncommon in the Word of God. We sang Psalm 82, a psalm which is dedicated to exactly this kind of problem. The prophets often took the leadership of God's people to task for what they were doing. In this case, the laws that were being written and the judgments being made were exploiting those who could not defend themselves. Justice was being stolen. Verse 2 says the poor were being robbed of their rights. So ruthless was this abuse, God even says, the widows were made their spoil and the fatherless made into prey. And those are words for war. When you spoil someone, it means you've conquered them. Judah has gone to war against her own people. You all know very well that fighting someone who is weaker than you is cowardly. It is cruel. But God's word points out it's even worse than that. It tells us it's a sign someone does not know the Lord. It tells us someone has no clue what the Lord is like, who he is, and how he cares for his people. That word for judgment is chosen carefully. It's supposed to mean the performing of the duties of your office the way they were supposed to be. Another prophet, the prophet Jeremiah, uses the word in chapter 22, verse 16, and we read the following there. He judged the cause of the poor and needy, then it was well. And then the same word for judge is used. Then it was well. Then Jeremiah says, is not this to know me, declares the Lord. You see, those who receive an office but abuse that office, they don't do what they are required to do. They simply do not know the Lord. If they did, they would take their institution seriously and work as men who have to give an account for what they are doing. And again, many things are different in our day. We don't have the same society that Israel did, but important things are still the same. And the church must remember the Lord also in her offices. Now, I know what I'm saying here, and I know it's not easy to admit that exploitation or abuse can happen in the church. That's not an easy thing to admit. But every now and again, you hear discouraging news. Even in the church, the strong find opportunity to prey upon the weak. It's easier to ignore it than it is to deal with it. Yet we must remember that those who bear offices in the church answer to an impartial judge. The judge who does not forget about the needs of the weak and the widow and the orphan. You see, God speaks through his prophet Isaiah, and he says, you've done this to my people. Isaiah is speaking to the leaders of Judah. You've done this to my people. And so you need to understand, he takes the abuses personally. It's a personal matter for the Lord. And there is a good reason then for us to remain eager to encourage and to train believers so that they are ready to be office bearers. The reason for that will become clear if you consider that those who prey upon the weak have the opportunity to do so if there is a gap in good leadership. Ezekiel, another prophet, lays out the problem in Ezekiel 34, verse 5. They are speaking about the people as though they were sheep. He says, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. It's because there was no proper shepherd for them that they became prey. So you see, brothers and sisters, it's vital for the church that there are leaders who truly know the Lord, who understand the eyes of the Lord are upon every sheep in his flock, and that he will require them to give an account to him of how they have cared for his people. Still, even the children among us can learn much from a text like this. It gives us one basic truth that helps guide us in making decisions between right and wrong. You see, children, the people around you don't exist just to get you what you want. Instead, God tells you here in this passage and others like it that the people around you are the goal in life. That is to say, God's will for our lives, from the young, the children, to the elderly, is to care for others around us. His will is not for us to use people, but to love them. I'm reminded of what James wrote in his letter, that pure religion that is undefiled before the Lord is to care for the widows and for the weak. And so we should consider, also those who are young, should consider how social media can be used or abused. On the one hand, it's easier than ever to humiliate other people. You don't even have to put yourself at risk. You just make up a profile name and you can do it without anybody knowing who you are. On the other hand, it can also make you depend on the approval of others. There are some people who want to gain a following. Others just want notifications flowing in to them, telling them someone's paying attention to them. Well, young boys and girls and teenagers, young adults, it's not God's will for your life that you live this way. His will is not for us to farm approval from those around us, nor to make ourselves look good by making others look bad. His will for your life is that you care for other people, especially that you care for His people. That's what God wants us all to do. That's how you can show that you indeed truly know the Lord. Now, just as we mentioned in the introduction of the sermon, God sent this prophecy to prepare His people to accept His Son as their king. If you read Isaiah 9, verse 1 through 7, and compare it to 10, verse 1 through 4, our text, there is a stunning contrast between the child that will come to rule with justice and the present situation laid out in our text. God wants His people to realize that He was not going to leave them with such wicked rulers, but He was going to send His Son, Jesus Christ, as the true ruler, the true king over His covenant people. The rule of Jesus Christ is described in Micah 5, verse 4 like this, "And He shall stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. And they shall dwell secure, for now He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and He shall be their peace." That's where God is taking this. He's taking this to the point where Christ is the true shepherd over His people. And Micah specifically draws a connection between His knowledge of the Lord and the fruits of His work. He rules with the strength of the Lord and with the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. He is truly the one who is capable to lead in the knowledge of the Lord. In so doing, He brings security to His people and He brings them their peace. This brings us to our second point, where God points out the weakness of those who exploit others. He points out their weakness. There is a parable told by Jesus Christ that speaks about His servants who do or do not perform what He has charged them to do. The parable is told in Matthew 24, the verses 45 through 51, and the details may be summarized shortly. He's speaking about the end times. Jesus notes that the servant who cares for his fellow servants will be blessed at the return of their master. But as for the servant who abuses his fellow man, well, his master will return and cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. For a hypocrite is exactly what that kind of servant is. He claims the title of servant of God, but only cares about his appearances. And when it seems to him that God is not looking, or that God is not paying attention, the appearances fall away and he is immediately cruel to those under his charge. Now, there are two things to see from the parable of Jesus. The first is that whether we are in a position of authority over others or not, it does not change the fact that we are all servants. And the second is that the parable does not say the master might return. It says the master will come. Not if, but when. And that is important to remember because Isaiah asks questions that can't be answered by hypocrites such as those unfaithful servants. He says, "What are you going to do when God calls you to account for your sins? What will you do on the day of visitation? How will all this abuse help you? when God takes you to task for it. The day of visitation, or punishment, as the ESV puts it, it's a common way to speak of the Lord taking action against sins. Though the Lord does not do this every day, he nevertheless does set a day when he brings judgment. Consider Psalm 50, verse 21. He says, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." Yes, God has times where he holds his silence, but there is a day when the judgment comes. And so Isaiah proclaims, ruin is coming for these leaders. Ruin comes for those who ruin others. God will make them and all their efforts worthless and ineffective. You, of course, know that without the Lord's blessing, we cannot expect anything, even worthwhile things, lawful, morally good things, like working hard or starting a family, cannot benefit anyone apart from the blessing of God. We should always be thankful even for the little things, for without his blessing we would have nothing good. But the point here is the Lord will certainly never give his blessing to the evil that oppresses his people. He will never bless it. We therefore know that those who are evil do not and will not get what they want. Their planning and their exploitation is vain, worthless, and ineffective because it comes without the blessing of God. Of course, we don't need to be naive when we think about these things. From our perspective, it seems like evil people do sometimes get away with it. Have a read of Psalm 73, perhaps, and you'll see the Bible does not teach you to be naive about the wicked men and what they get in this life. But it teaches you to see the bigger picture. God has set them up to fail spectacularly. In a moment, they lose everything. They are like a dream, and their work comes to nothing. Those who think to take advantage of others will face justice for it. And that goes for abusers. That goes for those who destroy the reputation of their friends. That goes for thieves. And all others will face justice for what they are doing. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. We're told in the book of Hebrews that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, that's not all. The fact that their work comes to nothing is only one piece of the justice that God will work. The other part of justice is that those who have been hurt or exploited or abused, they need to be restored. Now, of course, you don't see it in this passage. Isaiah is focusing on his rebuke of the leaders. But this passage is leading somewhere. Restoration is coming in chapters 11 and 12, where you can read of justice coming to the poor and of good decisions being made for the weak. You can see them being restored. With that restoration coming, we know then that we do not need to allow injustice to rule over our lives. I'm sure all of you, if you really thought about it, could identify some injustice that has touched your life. There's something yet outstanding that is not resolved. You might have a friend who's a victim of terrible things, like physical, sexual, emotional, spiritual abuse. We may, of course, do our best to uphold justice. It is, after all, the right thing to do, but the fact is we may not get it in this life. And we don't have to let it rule our lives, for we may leave the matter in the hands of the Lord. He will complete it on the day when Jesus returns. He not only punishes the wicked, he also restores the righteous. It is only a matter of time. Well, you notice that God says that the ruin will come from far away. He certainly knows how to make a point. These leaders in Judah think that they are untouchable. They think themselves so strong as to be above the law that they won't pay for what they have done. Obviously, the widows and the fatherless cannot make them pay for it. But what God sees, what they don't realize, they just happen to be the biggest fish in a small pond. There are far more powerful people who can show them just how small they really are. Through this, Isaiah warns once again that Assyria is a big problem for which Judah has no answer. For they have long since wandered away from the Lord. They cannot expect his help to come. And so he asks what these exploiters will do when the judgment comes from God. Who will help then? What will become of your wealth? The questions are, of course, rich with irony. There is no help for those who refuse to help others. There is no ultimate security in wealth. And there it is good reason to pay attention to Christ's directions for the church. He's called us away from that darkness of sin, not to submit to that kind of abuse or exploitation. He's called us away from the sin which tempts the powerful to exploit the weak, and that also that tempts the poor and the weak to be jealous and strong of the rich. He's called us away from the darkness where we are at odds with each other. We take advantage and hate each other. But what has Christ commanded for his church? He's commanded his church to care for the poor, which is accomplished through the work of the deacons. But the desire and the ability to do this ultimately comes from the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ. He is the one who allows us to regard all people as our Lord does. It was prophesied about Christ that a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Well, we have the Spirit of that Christ. That is to say, the weak find in Christ a caring Savior. And he, through the outpouring of his Spirit, has brought it about in the church that the weak and the poor should not be forgotten. You can read of the early church. Soon after the Spirit was poured out, the results of this, it says, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. It is believers who give help to God's people. Those are the ones who know what they will do when Christ comes to judge. They will do as they've done all their lives. They will plead the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, just as they had been doing in all their personal prayers. We will flee to God for help when he comes to judge, and his help will be provided. And as for the wealth of this earth, well, if our treasure is in heaven, I imagine we will be all too happy to leave our dollar bills behind in this world and go into the New Jerusalem without them. That brings us then to our final point. God brings their end. Beloved, exploitation is vain. It's empty. I hope we can see that by now. God reveals the emptiness of it with one word in verse 4. The word is nothing. All it comes to is nothing. Those who make war against the weak of their own people will fall in war themselves. They will become the spoil and the prey for the coming armies, just as they made the widows and the fatherless their prey. Exploitation leaves us with nothing. Verse 4, Isaiah looks forward to the results of the coming conflict with Assyria. What he sees is his people defeated and humbled. The soldiers are slain on the battlefields, and the people are taken captive. Those whom he is criticizing here have lost their influence. Their status is stripped away. The things which protected them from justice are now gone. Their only chance to live now is to crouch among the prisoners or to fall among the slain. Isaiah is thinking here of the last desperate strategies they might have to survive the battle. even though they have lost. One might try to hide himself among the slain, burying himself under a pile of corpses and playing dead until the soldiers leave. Or one might huddle among those who have been captured, hoping he will not catch the attention of his captors. It's a pathetic picture. But that's all that they have left to them, because they don't know the Lord. But those who know the Lord find a powerful help in him. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our help is in the name of the one who makes rich and poor. He is the help of them all. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Isaiah would continue to remind the people of Judah again and again, God would ultimately be their help when they were in trouble. Looking far into the book now, Isaiah 44, verse 2, he reminds the people, "Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Let us then take note of this passage and its meaning. God watches over his people. He still says of them, "They are my people." Those who care for God's people will be cared for by God, but those who exploit others will be themselves exploited. They will face the anger of the Lord, a fact which should stand out to us because we know the anger of the Lord does not arise quickly. He doesn't come around to it in a moment's notice. No, he reveals himself as a gracious God, patient and forgiving and loving with his people. We're told he's a God slow to anger. Moses was told this. Prophets Joel, Jonah, and Nahum all remembered it in their prophecies. But when his anger is aroused, it is intense. Think about the third commandment. God's anger can affect up to 3 or 4 generations down the line. It might be difficult to accept that God's anger would be so intense that it comes in wave after wave after wave, just as it does in our reading. 4 times Isaiah's refrain is that even this is not enough to satisfy the righteous anger of the Lord. Even bringing these exploiters to nothing is not enough for what they have done. His anger is not quenched. It wasn't quenched when Israel was devoured by those they once called allies. Nor was his anger satisfied when the elders and prophets were cut from the land because of all the evil doing. The Lord cursed the land and the people turned on one another, and even then there was still more anger of the Lord. And even after our text, it is still not enough. That's a impressive picture of the anger of the Lord. Yet the Lord promises that his anger does not last forever. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Even as Isaiah brings this terrible prophecy, he is looking forward to chapter 12, a short chapter, but it speaks about the anger of the Lord turning away. Well, how then can we understand the intensity of the Lord's anger and the promise that he will turn it away at the same time? For this we must look to our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God gave as a gift to mankind. He is the one who turns the anger of the Lord away from us. Christ's sacrifice is the necessary payment to turn the Lord's anger away from us, that mankind may put their hope in Jesus Christ and once again have peace with their God. Beloved, faith in Jesus Christ is the very heart of what it is to know the Lord. By faith in him, only by faith in him, can you be free of the Lord's anger and learn to love his people. So put your faith in him, love his people, and come under the protection of your God. Amen. Let's respond by singing Psalm 45, the stanzas 1 and 3.